Let us pray. O God, our Father, we praise thee that we know thee as Father. We thank thee for the one who came and revealed to us the wonder, the beauty and blessedness of that relationship with thee. We come to thee this morning in confession, mindful of our unworthiness, as we stand before thy great worthiness. Mindful, O God, in some measure at least, of our own sin before thee. Praying thy forgiveness, thy continuing mercy upon us. Help us, O God, to be growing in our faith, in our awareness of our need of thee, every hour of every day. But our Father, we pray that even in our sense of unworthiness, our awareness of need, we may be mindful too that we are thine, that thou hast chosen to redeem us and call us to be a people of thine own, a people whom thou wouldst bless and use for thy glory. Grant, O God, that we may give to thee every power of mind and heart and will, all of life itself, that we may be used according to thy will and purpose. We pray that in this group this morning, all of us may have listening ears, eager, yearning hearts, that we may hear thee speak to us, that we may receive thy direction for our lives. As we meet here, we are mindful of a world about us, torn, distressed, greatly troubled, but a world yearning after light and life. O God, help us to see that thou wouldst use even us as instruments of thine in this day to bring light and hope and health to all the peoples of the world. And so bless us as we worship together this morning. Him who comes to speak to us, and all of us together, that this service may contribute to the end of bringing all thy people back to thee, making in truth a brotherhood of man in the world, a fellowship of saints, bringing glory and honor and majesty to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us read responsively selection. This missionary day is a meaningful occasion in the 10th year of the life of this school. President Staley wanted very much to be here today, but he was under obligation to attend a meeting of the presidents of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. On his behalf and on behalf of the students, the faculty, and the administrative staff, we welcome you to this campus and to this chapel. We are grateful for the presence of Southern Baptist missionaries from several countries, pastors of nearby churches, and representatives of women's missionary unions. We are especially happy to have in our midst Mrs. Baker James Cawthon, and we should like for her to stand at this time. Thank you very much, Mrs. Cawthon. We are happy also to have with us a member of the Foreign Mission Board from the state of North Carolina, one of our neighbors indeed, Mrs. William A. Michener, and we should like for Mrs. Michener to stand. In the spirit of gratitude to God, we welcome the speaker of this hour, Dr. Baker James Cawthon. Dr. Cawthon was born and educated in Texas. He has manifested exceptional gifts and graces as a teacher, as a missionary, and as an executive. He has served with distinction as professor of missions at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, as a missionary to China under extremely difficult circumstances, and since 1953 as the executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Cawthon is a man of faith, firmly committed to Jesus Christ and his way of life. His message will enlarge our understanding of the nature and the urgency of the Christian missionary enterprise today, and will encourage us to make decisions in faith and in fellowship. After the special message in music, Dr. Cawthon will speak to us.
Dr. Binkley and friends, It gives me great joy to come and worship with you on this day in your seminary life, celebrating 10 years of your ministry here in our Lord's work, 10 years of missionary days. My mind turns back to some of the early days that you had in your beginnings of work here, and how in those early days, Dr. Staley kept saying to me repeatedly, it is the hope of some of us who are laying the foundations for Southeastern Seminary that here we may build an institution that is linked in heart to the whole world task. I sense from the very start of Southeastern Seminary that this is in your basic purpose. You have undertaken from the very first day of your opening your work here to lay before your seminary family the responsibility of a world operation in the name of our Lord. God has blessed it. Already from your ranks there have come those who have made their way to various lands where they are serving the Lord this day. And there have come to your campus missionaries on furlough, even as now there are some in your midst, who in studying here have found their own zeal to be quickened and their own dedication to be deepened. And in their presence here in your ranks, they have shared with you something of their own sense of imperative about a world ministry. May I say today that Southern Baptists are doing so very wisely in strengthening our seminary responsibilities across our convention territory. I wish all of you could see all of the seminaries. Some of you maybe have done so. Others of you maybe have seen several. But to go from one seminary to another and to see these institutions which are being developed for the glory of God and the discharge of our Christian responsibility is to cause one to have a very great sense of gratitude for what God is doing. We have not one seminary in the group about which the least apology needs ever to be made. In the fullest confidence, I can say to any young person who asks of me as I go across this convention territory, where shall I go to seminary? And I say back to him or her, in this you can make no real error. For if you choose any one of these seminaries being cultivated in our Baptist life, you'll find their blessing. You'll find their strength. You'll find something to challenge and call you forward. How grateful we are for what this seminary already is achieving. You have certain distinctives about you for which we're grateful. And I believe that here, because of your presence, our Baptist ministry throughout all of our Southern Baptist life, and here in this immediate area and on across to the ends of the earth where we minister in mission labor, will be greatly enriched because of what you are doing. We are honored today to have with us these representatives of Women's Missionary Union. You're not unaware that this is the week of prayer, that all across Southern Baptist life today, their groups gathering and they are addressing themselves to the very central thing in all this matter of missions, that is reaching out to God to find what God can do about it. We are going one day to discover that our greatest unharnessed potential in Baptist life is our prayer potential. We're going one day to discover that with all the money we lay upon the altar and all the buildings we construct and all the other things we do, that the heart matter, the central matter, is this question of laying hold of God through prayer. Week of prayer cannot be measured in any numerical kind of measurement. We can measure the Lottie Moon Christmas offering in terms of the number of dollars it lays upon the altar. We can have some idea, have some guess as to its great stimulation of our total giving around the year through the cooperative program. But we can never measure what this week of prayer means fully and laying hold of God's power, and that power being brought to bear upon the ministries across the earth being projected by the servants of the living God. Let me say a word about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Is it important? May I tell you today, as Executive Secretary of the Foreign Mission Board, if the Lottie Moon Christmas offering died this morning, Southern Baptists would this morning reduce our foreign mission effort 50%. If the Lottie Moon Christmas offering died this morning, it would be my duty this morning to go back to the Foreign Mission Board, and as we gather next week for a meeting, say to the board, we must right now, without any hesitation, cut $3 million out of the 1961 budget. For those $3 million in the 1961 budget are there to answer the urgent pleas of the missionaries for the operating costs of evangelism in schools and seminaries and hospitals, but the money is not here, and we must cut $3 million out today. That isn't all I'd have to do. I'd have to say to the Foreign Mission Board, we must notify the missions across the world that whereas they have prayed and they have counseled and they have eliminated all they could eliminate from the requests laid before them and have laid before the Foreign Mission Board requests for buildings, mission residences, schools, hospitals, churches, seminaries, amounting to more than $6 million for next year, we've got to tell them we can't provide that money. All the money we can possibly expect for next year, aside from the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, would be $800,000. But thanks be unto God, because the Lottie Moon Christmas offering will be available. There'll be some $5 million that we can say to the missionaries. That church you're praying for will be a reality. That seminary that you're longing for in Beirut will come into life. That hospital will be reinforced. That housing for missionaries can come about. My friends, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is not something that is just added to. It's as vital to the mission effort as my right eye is vital to my body. If you ever want to go backwards in foreign missions, strike dead the Lottie Moon offering. And we will retrench not only in what we do in missions, but we will dry up the sources for what we do in the mission imperative through the cooperative program. I speak now as a pastor, for I've been that. I speak as a Baptist because I am that. I speak as a missionary, I'm committed to that. I say to you, there is no greater reinforcement for the cooperative program in all it is designed to undertake than the generating of the great mission imperative at the Christmas season in the week of prayer and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. God help us to be wise and to see accurately what we must see and face the future with courage and determination. The scripture for the morning has been read already in your responsive reading. It was the closing verse that was read a moment ago. May I read it again? But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And I want to talk to you a little while this morning about the ministry of reconciliation. I don't need to tell you that this is one of the major passages that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Wise are we to lay hold of this scripture understandingly, for as it grips our ministries and as it comes to get hold of our minds and hearts, it makes a difference between a ministry and a career. It makes a difference between getting and giving. It makes a difference between ambition and in finding the will of God. You can measure a minister in terms of this scripture. You can measure a Christian worker in terms of this scripture. It defines what he is. It defines what he does. The ministry of reconciliation. For indeed, these words point up to us man's basic need. And we do well always to keep in mind what it is. His basic need to be reconciled to God, that man might know God wherever man is. For wherever you find man, he's the same kind of creature, basically. It may be yonder among the little simple people called Negritos in some of the back country in the jungle areas of Malaya, or up in the mountains of the Philippines, or back in the jungles of Africa. But that fellow is the very same kind of human being as you and I are this morning. His circumstances very different. Some things about his structure and some things about his size and many things about his opportunity very different. And yet he's the very same human being as you or I today. And that man, that woman across the world has one deep basic need as a human being. And that deep basic need is that he might know our Lord, our God, that he might be able as a human being to open up his soul to his Creator and know that God who made him loves him and reaches out toward him for his good and is to bless the world through him, as that heart, that life is related to God. And here is a tragedy of today's world. Here is the rebuke of Christendom. That after these many, many hundreds, yea, nearly 2,000 years with the Bible before us and the commission of Jesus burning in our hearts, these people do not know. I beg you, sir, do not come to me and say, but they have their own religions. They bow down to the temples of Shinto and of Gautama Buddha and of Hinduism, and yonder they may have the drum and the dance and the ritual of the witchcraft of Africa, and they know God in their way as we know God in our way. Oh, basically, fundamentally, I would differ with you, sir, on that matter. Come with me. Let's walk the streets of the city of Rome. Let's drop into a building known as the Pantheon. To be sure, today it stands there as a relic of the past, but you look there and what do you see? There stands a building where in the days of the Roman Empire, here were the gods of Rome, and they stood to be honored and to be worshiped in that very structure. And the Apostle Paul said about the gods of Rome, he said, what the pagan offers unto idols, he offers unto demons. That's the word of the Apostle Paul. And did you know, my dear friends, that while those Roman people bowed down to the gods in that pantheon, and while the Apostle Paul wrote that line describing his appraisal of paganism, that the great religions today that hold in their sway the millions of people around this world, namely Hinduism and Shinto and Buddhism and Confucianism, though not a religion but having the value of such, and this substructure of animism running everywhere throughout all of the nations, that these systems were contemporary with those very gods in the pantheon. We are not facing a new paganism among these ancient ethnic faiths. They are the contemporaries of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul said as he saw the idols of Corinth and Athens, and as he saw the paganism of Rome, he would say in the very same manner of Calcutta and Delhi and Tokyo and the cities of the Far East and the lands of Africa and wherever man is found, it hasn't changed. There is no comfort for disobedience to the Lord's command in our own idle speculation. It gets you nowhere. It leads you through whatever maneuver one may find in his reason and logic back to one place, that when we stand as soldiers of a king and we have our orders from him who loved us and gave himself for us, our choice basically is one choice. Either we obey or we disobey. That's all. We obey or we disobey. And the rebuke that we must suffer in our own hearts as we look at the story of Christendom is that the world has been let go so long and has known so little of him who came, when man's basic need is the same across the world, to know God. I was a little boy when I heard people sing, "Nobody told me of Jesus. Nobody told me of Jesus. Though many I have met, yet they seem to forget to tell me the story of Jesus." You know, that's true, literally true, up and down the world. Our trader is gone. We've sold them the things that man can produce. They've seen our pictures on the silver screen. They've learned to drive automobiles and listen to the radio. They drink Coca-Cola. They use Singer sewing machines. They've known some of the elements of our civilization. But so many must say, "Nobody told me of Jesus." I stepped out one day of a plane in Borneo, a place called Balikpapan. I suppose I was the first Baptist missionary ever to touch the place. I stepped out and I saw all around about me the ruins and devastation of war. And I said to myself, the GIs had to come here. They had to come and blow this place apart, and they had to come and die. But what about the missionaries? What about the missionaries? Don't you wish in our hearts we could look up to our Lord and say, "Lord, we've done our dead level best." The fault simply lies that we didn't have the resources. The fault simply lies we didn't have enough people. The fault simply lies that we just didn't have enough strength to do it. Don't you wish we could say it? But we can't say it. It's just not true. The fact is, we haven't done what we have known is our duty to do. You don't believe that? Listen. Southern Baptists lay upon an altar Sunday by Sunday in the churches. No little money. $453 million in a year's time. Where'd that money come from? There's some girls typed letters all day long in a business office, and they earned their living from 9 to 5 working. Women sold merchandise across the counters of department stores and earned a little money. Men worked in sawmills, industrial plants. Teachers taught children. Or to be sure, some are wealthy and they earn their income in large terms. And they heard their ministers preach about the whole wide world. Yonder
Mr. Average Baptist or Mrs. Average Baptist or Miss Average Baptist said, well, what I can do is take a little bit of what I've earned today and I lay it upon the altar, and it's gone out of the hands of that individual. He or she has done all he can do. But then what have we done with that money upon that altar? It's no longer our money, mind you. God's people put it there in answer to the call that was put before them. It lies upon the altar now. What have we done with it? Did you know, my dear friends, out of the $453 million in a year's time, how much of that we share beyond the shores of this country? 3 cents of every dollar. 3 cents of every dollar. My heart will not rest. This voice will not be quiet as long as I live without prodding Southern Baptists in places large and small, in conventions and schools and churches, with the thought that if it's right to ask yonder hard-working mother with little children and no husband to make the living to bring a tenth of her income and give it as a tithe, it's right for Southern Baptists to give no less than one-tenth of every dollar we lay on the Lord's altar and use it beyond the borders of this country. Even so, sir, if some of our buildings might have to be smaller and some of our programs might need to be less elaborate and some of our ambitions might need to be trimmed to size, this we ought to do. And I'm talking to some people this morning who can do something about it. Why? Tomorrow, you're going to be the official leaders where you serve. Already, many of you are the pastors of your churches. And you know and I know that that board of deacons and that finance committee and that church will follow you where you say, let's follow Christ. And presently, you're a member of the executive board and your state convention. And through the hands of that executive board comes flowing all the money that's been released from the churches. And it's up to you to decide what portion of this money shall we still retain 65 and 70% of this money to be used here locally. Or what shall we do with it? I suppose you know that all across Southern Baptist life, take the average, that of every dollar laid upon the Lord's altar, something like 82.5 cents of that dollar stays right there in the local church. And what gets out of the local church, that about 17.5 or 18% of the dollar, what gets out of the local church, 65% of that stays in the state. And then what gets out of the state, about 42% of that comes to the Foreign Mission Board. And when we have sliced the Baptist dollar into its various portions, what we share across the world is 3 cents of the dollar laid upon the Lord's altar. Have we done our best? You answer. Have we done our maximum? You answer. Have we done our best about people going, or have we? Oh, have we? Can we say, Lord God of hosts, we've done our best on this matter? We can't say it. Now let me ask you, let me just search you, prod you way down deep where you operate as a Christian. Why are you in this seminary? Well, you'll say, I'm here because deep in my soul I feel God has put into my heart a conviction. He has a job for me to do in his kingdom. That's why I'm here. That's right. May God bless you. Now let me ask you something. Have you really faced up before your Lord to the question as to whether God wants you to take automatically your call to serve Him, to serve Him merely close at hand, where perhaps it's a bit easier, where perhaps it may be a bit more attractive? Have you just assumed that God meant for somebody else to step aside from the pastorate that he would thrill to serve, or the professorship he would love to fill, that somehow stepping out yonder is for somebody else automatically? Or have you gotten your orders? Listen, Baptist fellow workers, God doesn't want us all on the mission field. God wants many of us here. I'm as convinced as I can be this morning. There are pastors of churches, there are seminary professors, there are women workers whose places of service are right here with USA addresses, who are just as genuinely and thoroughly missionaries on a world scale as anybody with an African address, or South American address, or Japanese address, or Indonesian address. I believe that with all my soul. But listen, that is not because they have disregarded Christ's expectations concerning a world ministry. It's because they have sought and found the Lord's mandate that their place in a world task is here. God may want you here, but you'd better not assume it. God may want you here, but you'd better get your orders. Don't go through your ministry with a haunting suspicion you never dared to find out. Don't do that. It will make you shrivel inside. It will make you bypass the scriptures that mean missions. It will make you somehow walk around the things that call you to where you ought to go. But if, as God's man, in the quiet place where you and God do business, you discover that God says, "Servant of mine, it's not Africa at all. It's a place in North Carolina back yonder, or Tennessee, or Virginia, or Texas. It's a place back yonder. I want you. You go and do that thing for my glory. And you go and do that thing harnessed to a worldwide enterprise. You'll go and do it, but you won't be the average kind of person. You won't be the kind of leader who will stand and say, 'Come, let's do more and more and more and more for ourselves.' You'll become a man on fire from the soul for a worldwide operation. It'll change your ministry, basically. Don't you wish we could say we've done our best? But we haven't. You want to see Southern Baptists really go forward in missions? Then let a group of us like these right here this morning so earnestly seek God's face as to what He wants. Some will discover we ought to go, but all will discover that the world task is our personal task, and the only question is, what's my spot in the task? And when that happens, the world mission labor for you never can be academic. It becomes a personal commitment where you are. So I'm saying this scripture points up man's basic need, points up our basic Christian character, our basic Christian task, the ministry under which we're called. God has wrought redemption in His own Son. He's led us to experience that redemption, that reconciliation toward God. He has committed to us that word of reconciliation that the world might know. He's made us aware of our responsibility unto God that the world might hear this marvelous truth. I'm so glad that the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, wrote words in the scripture that leave us clear on this subject. What did he say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they've not believed? How can they believe on him whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach except they be sent? And again we hear him say, I'm debtor to all men. It's my personal business that people in Africa or Indonesia or Korea or Japan or somewhere up the Amazon Valley, those people have not heard. It's my business and it's yours because we're God's servants. So this scripture points up to us the basic need of man across the world and the distinctive Christian ministry that our Lord has committed to us. I wonder also if it doesn't throw out suggestively what happens when we share this ministry across the world. How I wish you could follow in the footsteps of some of us. I'm going to use a demonstration right here. You see this little lady sitting over here? This is Mrs. Mitchner. Her husband is a businessman in this state. They're not rich people. They're just good business people. But Mr. and Mrs. Mitchner have the fire of world missions in their hearts. And at their own expense, from time to time, as they save what they can, they make a missionary journey, travel the world, and see for themselves. Then they come back to your state of North Carolina, and we have no missionaries of this board who go about more effectively and tell what missions means than Mrs. Mitchner and her husband. They were doing it last night. That little lady and her husband, business people, went out there at their own expense and they saw. And they came back deeply convinced. The other night, I was in Dallas, Texas speaking. A man walked around, shook my hands. He said, do you know who I am? I said, yes. His name is Marshall Barnett. Marshall Barnett was a military officer in the Far East. I think under his responsibility, they used about $100 million out there in doing all kinds of military things. And since the war, Marshall Barnett has simply been a fire and has been hammering and hammering and hammering and hammering and saying, oh, Baptist people, we've got to awake to do what ought to be done on a world scale. You see, business people, military people, other people, when they go and see, they're impressed by what happens. And what do they see? Here's what you see. You see that where there has been darkness, there comes light. Where people have been bowing down in idol temples and bound to witchcraft and superstition, they're gathered like we are this morning here. And we're worshiping in the name of our Lord. We see the transformation of human life that comes. We see all the difference that's made in human experience because Christ came. Some months ago, I was out in Africa, in Liberia. Dr. Garner and I were there as guests. We went back up into a place in the interior and came to a large government school. I do not know how many students there were, but it was a kind of a technical school, sending out young people to make a better country. We were taken into the home of the principal. He was an African, a Liberian. And as we sat there in his home, we were guests of the vice president of the country, who himself is the Baptist leader. And I turned to this African man who was the principal, and I said, tell me about your school. Well, he said, first, let me tell you about the Baptists. And looking across the room, he turned his eyes upon a Liberian preacher, a black man whose name was Finley. And he said, Reverend Finley came to my school when I was a little boy. I was about, I've forgotten how old, just a
a boy, 11, 12, 13, somewhere along, just a boy. But that man came, he said, and made a speech in the school. He said, he talked about, I must work the works of him that sent me. The night cometh when no man can work. And he said, into my little heart as a boy, there came the idea that God somehow could use me, that my life might mean something. And there that Liberian boy began to get the idea of making his life worthwhile. He got all the education available there. He came to America, took his college degree and a graduate degree. Back to Liberia he went, and the government said, would you run this school? And there in that government institution, this man, as a stalwart Christian man, is putting the knowledge of God into the hearts of all those young people that come his way, and they're going out to build a better country. Oh, what it does mean. It means a difference between darkness and light. It means a difference between purpose and drifting. It means the difference between compassion and indifference. When you go out here into the world and look upon these ministries of love and mercy, you stand up straight and you say, thank God I've had a part in something like this. You just ought to see it in Africa. The hospitals, the ministries of nursing. Go yonder to the Gaza Strip, the old city of Gaza where Samson pushed down the temple, you remember. And there one little pinpoint of light. A hospital, 90-odd beds, but only 60 now operating because they don't have nurses enough, and some of you girls could change that. One pinpoint of light. Nearly 300,000 people, and the only Christian witness of any kind is that. And you go and you look at it and you say, thank God for a man like James Young. He could be back home earning lots of money and paying a high income tax. He's a wonderful doctor. Thank God for a girl like Carolyn Kate who goes out there and gives herself as a nurse. Thank God for these wonderful people. And when the war came and the Egyptians and the Israelis were knocking each other apart, here stayed the missionaries ministering. Or you go up to Beirut. I was there when the last fighting was on. Went over there just because it was on. I wanted to see the missionaries. And I found them. Well, the mission compound, the mission residence and school was right there, caught in the crossfire between the rebels and the government forces, and they were shooting and shooting, and when the missionaries would come out, they had to kind of run a gauntlet back and forth, and they stayed there and stayed there and stayed there, and the hitting of bullets upon the house was every day and every night experience. Finally, the authorities urged them to come out of it, and they did. They moved down into the hotel, into the city. Russell Morris and his family said, well, we're going up on the mountainside. And they went up there with some other people and sent word back to the missionaries and said, if you have to evacuate, don't worry about us. Just go on. We don't feel any sense of imperative that we're to leave. We're just staying here. What makes people do like that? Why don't you run on the first alarm? What makes you willing to go and after working all these years and liberal arts and theological education to dig down into the wearisome grind of a foreign language and stay with it until you learn how to preach? What makes a fellow do that? It's because when you sense the heart of this ministry of reconciliation and you get your orders from your Lord, no price is too great. That was Ruth Vandenberg. How she blessed our hearts the other day. Ruth Vandenberg is a missionary nurse out in Indonesia. There came a telegram to me. Said, notify Ruth Vandenberg that her father's dying. Well, I sent her a telegram. Told Ruth that her father was dying. And then Ruth wrote me back one of the most beautiful letters I've ever read. I read it to the Foreign Mission Board. It meant so much to my own heart.
She said, "Dr. Cawthon, I've received your telegram. How I would like to be with Mother now. How I would like to see Dad again. But," she said, "I'm here in this hospital, you know, in Kediri, Indonesia. We have a Baptist hospital. There's only one doctor for every 60,000 people in Indonesia." Ruth said about us, "There are many people waiting surgery. Other nurses gone. If I leave, it can't be done. There'll be lives lost. There are people go out into eternity without ever knowing about the Lord." She said, "I remember when I was an army nurse in Korea, my brother lost his life back at home in an accident. I wished then to be at home with the family. I couldn't do it." Then she said this, "While my heart longs to be at home with Mother and Dad now, I know if I was willing to do what I did for my country, I'm more willing to do it for my Lord. I'm staying here." The other morning, I was with two of the very wonderful missionaries from Africa. I'm not sure I could pay a high enough tribute to these two people whose names I'm speaking, Dr. and Mrs. George Fayo. I saw George Fayo in his work in Nalerugu, Ghana. Mrs. Cawthon and I went to Ghana, 1957, went up to a place where there was a bare plot of ground and stood there and prayed on that ground for the hospital that was to be built there. Then there came George Fayo from South Carolina. He built the hospital. George's a wonderful doctor. And there, when I saw him last, the hospital was extending its ministry. People were coming, being blessed by it. And George and the other missionaries were just living like streams in the desert, bringing blessing to those around them. Shortly after I was gone, George's over the hospital. Mrs. Fayle had gone to get a patient to bring in. The children were playing around, their smallest child out in the yard playing, and presently, as best they can figure it out, a deadly serpent struck the child. In a matter of just minutes, before George could even get there from the hospital just across the way, their little one was gone. Africa, you do things quickly. You don't have Christian cemeteries there. Their burial place was out there in front of the house. And every morning, when George goes to the hospital, he passes that grave of his little child. When Kay looks out the window, she sees what it costs to be a missionary. What they do, they kept right on with the radiance and the joy of sharing in a ministry of reconciliation. I want to disabuse you about something if there is any need for it. If somebody tells me, "Well, there's no difference in being a missionary and being something else, just serving in, shall we say, in Charlotte, North Carolina, or Richmond, Virginia, or Dallas, Texas, or Tokyo, Japan, or Nalerugu, Ghana, or Ibadan, Nigeria, or Jakarta, Indonesia, all that's just the same. There's no difference at all." You just try it. You just try it. You just wait till the testing time comes. You just wait till you're there in the midst, and you'll see. There is a great difference. The difference being that you're yonder upon a sense of the Lord's imperative. You've gotten your orders. And there, serving Christ, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how different may be the surroundings, you continue because He's there. And you're convinced you're there by His mandate. My dear fellow workers, aren't we getting aware of the mounting imperative of this task? Aren't we? Aren't the communists telling us? You know what the communists are using today as one of their weapons, one of their real tools across the world? They're pointing to the hollowness of our Christian way. You see, here's what the communists are out to achieve. They're out to try to convince the unconvinced people of the world that if the man who is down, maybe the man with the black skin, ever hopes to have a decent place, or the illiterate fellow ever hopes to have an education, or the fellow with the empty rice bowl ever hopes to be well fed and have his children fed, there's only one way to get it. That way is the way of the hammer and the sickle. You see, they would like for the world to believe that the Christian movement is really more concerned about beautiful buildings, well adorned, and large, intricate, elaborate organizations and splendid programs among themselves than we are about the man lying broken on the road to Jericho. And if they can convince the people with their empty rice bowls and the young people who are hungering to break out of the shackles of illiteracy and get a chance once to live, that the hope of the world lies in the hammer and the sickle, the victory they can win is colossal. And you see, friends, in communicating this gospel of grace, there's a great deal more to this communication than just giving out information. How greatly I appreciate ministries of radio and television. There's a great contribution to be made, but to be made supplementary. For out there on the mission field, where we serve across the world, if the world is to know, they not merely must hear with their ears, but they must see in action, in operation, and endurance, Christian faith in action among God's people. And I'm convinced, the longer I'm in this ministry, the more I'm convinced that when God is making known his redemption in the world, sometimes what he does is call his choicest servants to go into a needy spot and there let them endure some awful sorrow, to bear some crushing load, to run into some personal crisis or tragedy, that the world around, seeing them meet that thing in Christian faith, might be able to say, oh, that's what you mean by trusting God. That's what you mean by depending on the living God. And thus the ministry flows out across the world. We're called to an increasing tempo. The crisis of our present day, the mounting, mushrooming, exploding world population, the multiplying of the problems and distresses that vex mankind, the shadow of a mushroom cloud that hangs over all that we call man's finest. It says to us, if you've got anything to say, you Christians, in these four remaining decades of the 20th century, you'd better say it. I saw China lying wide open, 600 million people open to the gospel. I saw China closed up. And there God's servants are in prison today, and Henry Lin lies dead, and Bill Wallace lies dead, and there are others like them. It could be that the 60s will turn out to be the real decade of destiny. I don't know that's true, but it could be. I heard Billy Graham say at the October meeting of the Foreign Mission Board that three times since this summer, he's had word come to him in various ways calling attention to the target date that the communists have for this country, these United States. Three times, the same target date. 1972, 12 years away. I believe they'll miss it, but they don't believe they'll miss it. And I do know that I have seen what runaway inflation can do in public morale, and I do know what you can do when you create your own crises, and I do know that sometimes things can take over that you never expected to happen. I am saying the world situation says to us, if you Christians have anything to say in these four remaining decades of this century, you'd better get it said. You see, this is your time. Most of you people here this morning have about 40 years of service expectancy. In these 40 years of your ministry, the communists expect to have a communist world order consummated. And my dear friends, we Christians are not going to offset it by going round and round and round and round in circles and building ourselves bigger and bigger and bigger and shining more and more bright light in one spot. If we have anything to say on a world scale, we'd better say it now. Then who's going to say it? What about you? What about you? Oh, but I have my heart set on yonder beautiful church in a county seat town. May God bless you in doing it. If that's what God wants of you and He puts that mandate in your soul, do it for Christ's sake. But be sure, He may have in mind for you that place yonder far out on the mission field. Maybe a thrilling, growing city like São Paulo, Brazil, the world's fastest growing. Maybe a city like Tokyo, Japan, mushrooming now to the world's largest population. Maybe a place like Nigeria, moving toward independence. Maybe a place like the little land of Israel that sits there in my judgment as one of the great potentials and possibilities. What would happen if that could come in Israel? A wonderful stirring of heart and a quickening. And the world would stop and look and say, look at those Israelis turning to Jesus Christ. That could happen with prayer and love and ministry and God and you. Well, you can vote. You can vote one life. You can vote one life. You can go.